About 10 years ago, my wife and I were living in Alabama still at that time. That's my home country, Alabama. That's not part of the United States. We tried to secede back about 110 years ago, and there were some Yankees that had some objection to that, but we still consider it a separate country, Alabama. My wife and I were still living there and just beginning to come into the Church of God at that time, just beginning to learn some things that were new truth to us, things which were totally new and different, beginning to hear the voice of one Garner Ted Armstrong, which was quite a new experience for the both of us. And as we began coming into the church, we did what many of you probably did. We started trying to convert all of our relatives, and they didn't like that. As relatives are prone to be, they were, to put it mildly, a bit hostile. And so as we became more and more involved with the church, we began getting these little tracts from them about Armstrongism, about Mr. Confusion, and some of these things that probably some of you have received from your relatives. One tract that I read, written against the church, called the Church of God a hodgepodge, and it accused us of having accumulated various and assorted beliefs from different people, from different religions. And as I began to read this thing, I started wondering, well, why would it call the Church of God a hodgepodge of beliefs? Why would we be called that? In reality, what we have is the true body of beliefs, and I think everyone else has taken a little piece of the truth and added that to their doctrines, but we were the ones that were accused of being the hodgepodge. Well, you know, you look around, you look at the beliefs and the doctrines of most of the churches of this world, and you have to admit that almost every church has a little piece of truth here and there. The Methodist church that I grew up in had a little bit, very little as it was, but they had a little bit. They understood that salvation came through the blood of Jesus Christ. They understood very little more. You could believe in anything you wanted to, transcendental meditation, staring at your navel, reincarnation, you name it. You could believe what you wanted to, and as long as you showed up on Sunday and dropped a dollar in the collection plate, you were a Methodist in good standing. But I have to admit that the Methodists had a little point of truth. The Catholics understand the principle, though they may have the organization wrong, they understand the principle of the government of God from the top down. A few people in the churches of this world even keep the Sabbath day. We know about some of those denominations. Some even understand about clean and unclean meats. Some eat no meats at all. A very few churches teach and understand the principles of tithing. And while they may not understand tithing in its entirety the way that we do, they do teach it. My wife grew up as a Baptist, and when she was a little girl, she used to drop a quarter into the collection plate every week because that was a tithe out of her allowance. And she was taught by her parents and taught by her minister that that was what she was supposed to do. Many churches, though they don't understand the truth of the message, proclaim and claim that they teach the gospel. Now, that can mean almost anything depending upon which minister and which church you might be wanting to listen to. But they at least claim to do that. Some even know about such things as the mortality of man, the fact that man is not an immortal soul. Or they know the truth about heaven or hell, or about pagan holidays. There's one particular denomination in the southern states that understands that most of the holidays which are called in this world Christian are indeed pagan in their origins. And this particular denomination admits that. But then they go on to reason that for reasons of trying to keep peace in the family and appear that we are all things to all people, we'll go on ahead and we'll have Christmas trees in our homes, and on the reasoning goes. There are even some people in this world who understand about tithing and about things like healing. Healing was the one, I guess, that I first encountered as being a real strange doctrine because I'd never heard of it before. My idea of healing was what I had seen back in the early 60s when I was still in high school, when I had gone with it to a Pentecostal healing revival with my oldest brother. He happens to be of that type of religion. And he invited me to go along to church with him. Now, the first thing I saw when I got in the door of the church was a little 80-year-old lady who was hopping over church pews, and I thought this was unusual. But when we got right into the actual healing service, it's not like it is in the Church of God where a minister comes and anoints you. It's a healing service. Scared the life out of me. They had a fellow up there, and he started out by taking off his coat, and then off came his shirt, and his tie came. I didn't know if I was in a church or a strip joint. I was beginning to wonder what was going to happen. But anyway, he was ranting and raving and basically frothing at the mouth. And what he was saying, I'm not exactly sure, but finally he called for all the sick to come forward. And there was one old fellow, bald-headed, by the way, who came forward. And I don't know what the man had to this day. I don't know if it was lard or Crisco or whatever it was, but he got a handful of this stuff, and he slapped it on top of this guy's head. Blop goes this stuff right on the fellow's bald head, takes his thumbs and screws them up into his ears, grabs him by the head and says, "Be healed!" I don't know if the man was healed or not, but I think he was too scared to come back for a second dose of that. Walked off the stage, one eye going this way, one eye going that way, staggering around. That was my first experience with healing, and so when I came into the Church of God, I was a little dubious about this idea that God would actually heal. As time went on, of course, I began to learn the truth. But, you know, you look at the churches of this world, and you can realize that many of the churches have a little tiny piece of truth here or there or the other place. That many of the churches of this world have maybe even one or two points of truth. Some do understand tithing. Some do understand healing. Some do understand about church government, about the blood of Jesus Christ, about pagan holidays. But the Church of God is totally unique in the fact that we, the hodgepodge, as we were called by this one Protestant writer that I read when I was first coming into the church, we who are called the hodgepodge in reality are the only ones that have the entire picture, the body. And maybe it's not perfect yet, and sure, we're still learning, but we have the body of beliefs. It is most nearly that that is preached and taught in the entirety of the Bible. Everyone has a little piece of the truth. But you know, brethren, we have it all in that sense, that we put it together in a way that is unique. But there's something yet, even yet, in the Church of God that is totally unique to this body and this organization. Something that we do, that we practice, that we preach, and we teach, and we live, that no one else even wants to do. That even those who keep the Sabbath day, other organizations which make that, at least that concession to the law of God, even those others who keep the Sabbath refuse to do something that you and I do, keep the holy days of God. And that's what I want to talk about this afternoon. Because while the Methodists or the Lutherans or Catholics or Baptists, while many, many other churches have a little tiny piece of the truth, or maybe even two or three pieces, and while the Church of God certainly takes many of those points of doctrine, which others have a tiny piece of, and we put it together into the truth of God, there's something that is totally unique to the Church of God, and it is the fact that we, unlike anyone else, keep the holy days of God. We understand the fantastic truth that not only is the Sabbath to be kept, not only is it that weekly day which is holy time that should be kept, but also that God has commanded His people to keep those annual holy days, and of course you're sitting here this afternoon in observance of one of those annual holy times, the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to talk about those holy days, about what they picture, and not only about the picture of the plan of God and salvation that is brought to us through the keeping of the holy days, but also how that by the observance of the holy days, many of the false concepts of the wrong doctrines that people of this world have would be totally cleared up if they were keeping God's holy days, because much of the correct doctrine is also spelled out in the plan of salvation God reveals in the holy days, these days that no one else even wants to keep. I think you're all aware of the fact that each holy day pictures an event in the sequence of what I will call the chain of God's plan of salvation. Picture, if you will, a chain that is formed into a complete circle, and all of the links tie together. This is what God's holy days are like. They're like a chain, and each holy day that we go through in the sequence of the holy days during God's sacred year is like a link in the chain, and it all forms a composite whole, an entire complete picture, a picture of a unique way of life, a unique set of doctrines, something that is totally different from what the world understands. You and I, brethren, because we keep God's holy day, understand that God has, and this I think is the main theme of what I'm trying to get across this afternoon, that God has a plan of salvation which encompasses the vast majority of all of humanity. It encompasses almost everyone who has ever drawn the breath of life. a plan of salvation which will include and will eventually bring into the kingdom of God everyone who is willing to accept the terms and to live by the conditions. And certainly there are a few who will not do this. We all know about the lake of fire. But the vast majority of mankind, past, present, and future, will be in God's kingdom. And God's holy days and the yearly cycle of observing those holy days pictures that tremendous plan of hope for all of mankind. Whether most of the churches of this world would admit it or not, by their doctrines, by their belief, they would condemn most people who have ever lived on this earth to some sort of ever-burning torture. Now, the average person in the average church is not going to really readily admit that. They'll make some type of idea or concession to the fact, well, God will judge them on how good they've been or whatever it may be. If they've been a good Buddhist, well, God will accept that. But yet, if you look right at the heart of the doctrines of most churches of this world, their doctrine would say that if you have not spoken the magical words, that I believe in Jesus Christ, blah, 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 that your fate is going to be eternal punishment in some sort of a fiery hell forever. The Church of God, because it keeps God's holy days, totally rejects that kind of an idea. We know that despite the fact that a person may have lived and died in ignorance, despite the fact that a person may have lived 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years ago and never even heard the name Jesus Christ, that because we keep God's holy days and we know that sequence, that time plan that God has for bringing mankind to salvation, that those people are not lost, that they're not suffering in some type of ever-burning hell as the doctrines of most of the churches of this world would of necessity have you believe. Most of the people of this world live in spiritual darkness. Now, we get a lot of flack from time to time because we're considered to be some type of exclusivist. In a sense, we're not exclusivist. We're the world's greatest universalist. We believe that all of those who are going to qualify, and that'll be the vast majority of everybody, will be in the kingdom of God. But we're considered exclusivist because we say the world is in darkness. Well, brethren, that's true. The world is in darkness. They don't know about God's great plan of salvation. They don't know what the potential of mankind is and what man was created for. They don't know the awesome plan of salvation that you and I live out every single year. Those things to them are things which, first of all, as I said earlier, they wouldn't even want to observe and do if they had an opportunity to, because they're spiritually blind. It's sad to think that some few in the Church of God who have had that knowledge of that plan of salvation, who have understood the cycle of God's holy days and what those holy days picture, have turned around and rejected that, because in doing so they plunge themselves into spiritual darkness. But it's strange, it's odd, with all of the plan that God has and this tremendous thing that I'm going to be going through later in the sermon of God's cycle that he goes through every year that pictures hope, that pictures a time when people are going to be given an opportunity for salvation, a plan which is totally positive. Normal is taking all the insides out of a pumpkin and carving a weird little face on the thing and dressing your kiddies up like demons and sending them around the neighborhood. That's normal. We're weird because we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Normal is taking eggs and putting funny little designs all over them. How many of you know where Vegreville is in Alberta? You know where that is? Have you heard about the Vegreville Egg? It's a great monument they have in Vegreville. Great, I don't know what the thing's made of, aluminum or whatever, but it's a giant Easter egg. Now, Vegreville's a Ukrainian town, and we'll not get into any ethnic jokes, but you wonder sometimes. That is the great thing for the city of Vegreville. I mean, here we are in the Church of God, and we think we should scramble our eggs instead of painting them every spring. Man, we're weird. We're strange. We're odd. Because we keep God's ways. The ways of this world are really the ones that are strange and odd when you stop and realize what God days picture is compared to what the days of this world picture. You know, the religions of this world have gross Tuesdays called Mardi Gras. A few years ago when I was in Big Sandy, I had the opportunity of going to New Orleans about a week after Mardi Gras, and they were still picking up the filth. Garbage strewn from one end of the city to the other. We stayed with some of the members of the church down there, and they described to us what went on in the streets of New Orleans during Mardi Gras. And this is a religious festival of sorts. Giant, drunken, debauched bash. And, of course, the next day you have Ash Wednesday. Well, all of a sudden you get pious. And for 40 days you have Lent, which means, I guess, basically you don't take a shower because Lent's what accumulates down here in your belly button when you don't take a shower. I never could quite figure that out. But you have 40 days of being pious till Easter, but you got to have a giant bash the night before. And that's what Gross Tuesday, Mardi Gras, is all about. Now, the world is the one that has the strange, the odd, the weird customs. We're considered strange because I don't want my kid dressing up like a demon and walking around the streets on the last night of October. I don't want my kid involved in some of these things. I don't want him painting funny little eggs that are actually sex symbols and eating chocolate bunnies, which would probably rot his teeth anyway. And yet, brethren, we are the ones that this world looks at and says, a hodgepodge of religion, strange, weird bunch of people, dangerous. Don't let their kids keep Christmas. What, when you look at it, do those kind of days really have to offer? Even if you look at the religious aspect of things like Easter or things like Christmas, which really are the two greatest false religious days in the Western world. Even if you look at those days in strictly their religious aspects and throw all the paganism aside, what do they really have to offer? Christmas focuses in on the little baby Jesus, on his birth, on the person of Jesus Christ. Easter basically focuses in on the person of Jesus Christ and on the aspect of his blood which forgives sins. But that's not the total picture. For the religions and the way that is preached and taught in the Protestant churches of this world, and I think I can speak with some authority because I was a Methodist minister prior to the time of coming into the Church of God, so I know a little bit more of what I'm talking about in that way. That the idea is that you just believe in Jesus Christ and there's nothing more beyond that. Brethren, all you have to do is keep God's holy days and you know that that's not right. But even the religious days and the religious aspect of the false days that are kept by this world focus on the person of Jesus Christ, not on what he taught, not on what he commanded you and I to do, not on the way of life that he lived, but on the person of Christ. Christmas does that. Easter does that. And basically, the religious days that are kept by this world do that. But as I said, we're the ones that are considered strange, odd, weird, because we don't keep Halloween. We don't keep Christmas. We don't keep Easter, April Fool's Days, and all the other Fool's Days. We don't do those things. We don't go back and observe the manner of the pagans. We're the odd ones because we keep a yearly cycle of holy days that picture hope, that picture growth, that picture overcoming, not only for ourselves, but for all of mankind. And we choose to reject the pseudo-religious and in reality very grossly pagan customs of the society around us. And for that we're criticized, for that we're ridiculed, for that we're often, very often, even rejected by our own families. You know, I'm firmly convinced in the experience that I've had within the church over the last decade that two of the most fiery issues that you can get into with relatives are clean and unclean meats and Christmas. You ever tried telling your great-aunt Gertrude why you can't eat her ham hocks? Used to amaze me. This is kind of a side thing. Used to amaze me, though. My wife's grandmother is about 85 years old, just as sweet as she can be. But every time we go to her home to eat, she'll try to slip a little bit of ham into the beans. Every time. Never fails. I don't know what it is. That's one thing, and some of the pagan days, and especially Christmas, are the others. Other thing which really, really can cause a conflict in families. And that seems to be where most of the problem comes from. Well, brethren, if you'll stop and think now, and most of you have probably been in the church for a few years, you'll realize that there's no way that you would go back to all of that. It's a whole lot cheaper to come to the Feast of Tabernacles than it is to try to spend the next 6 months paying for Christmas. It really, really is. We're just about to finish here by the middle of next week, another round in God's cycle of annual holy days. We've gone through the spring holy days, Days of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, Pentecost. We've come through the fall holy days, Trumpets, Atonement. Now we're during, right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here, next week, we'll be keeping the final day of the feast, as it were, really it's a separate holy day by itself, the last great day. And we will once more have gone through a cycle which, as I said, pictures hope for ourselves and hope for all of mankind. And a cycle of observing holy days which sets us apart and makes us unique on the face of the earth. I want to look by way of review at God's holy days. We've seen, in a sense, the contrast between God's holy days and the days that are observed by this world, and maybe a little bit lightheartedly taking a look at the fact that really some of the things that people do in observance of man's holy days are rather foolish. But when you come right down to it, man's holy days present an incomplete picture of salvation, because they never go any further than personal salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ, which the churches of this world talk about in relationship to even the wrong day. They talk about it in relationship to Easter. But we, brethren, understand God's plan. Let's go back and take a look at it and review it. Not only from the standpoint of just going to see God's holy days, but to see the plan of salvation being worked out through those holy days, and also to see, as I mentioned earlier, that there's a great deal of correct, right, and true doctrine that we understand by keeping these days. We started out last spring with the Passover. I don't know what the Passover was like where you were, but it was snowing in Edmonton. It always snows in Edmonton. 10 months out of the year it snows. The other two you just have poor skating. Not the most pleasant place in the face of the earth to be, but somehow or other I want... You know why I have hair? If you don't have hair in Edmonton, you get frozen brain every December. That's why I have hair. California, you can get along without it, but I've got to have it. I don't know what the Passover was like for you, but in Edmonton it was a snowy night for Passover evening. Started snowing just as we got through with Passover services. But it doesn't matter if you were anywhere from Florida to Alaska. The Passover has the same meaning for the people of the Church of God. And as one unified body, we gather together on that night to commemorate the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. We partake of unleavened bread and wine, symbols that represent the fact that our personal sins have been forgiven. Sins that picture the fact that our bodies can be healed. You know, some people in the Church of God, Mr. Hogberg was talking about basic doctrine, some people in the Church of God doubt that God heals any longer. Brethren, if God no longer heals, then we should quit taking the unleavened bread at the Passover, shouldn't we? Because doesn't it represent that broken body given for our healing? Stop and think about that. We partake of bread and wine. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, if you'll turn back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, very, very familiar scripture. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And we realize that in the spring of the year, that Jesus Christ is not our Easter with painted eggs and bunnies, but Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's the one who blots out the transgressions and the sins and the things that have separated us from God. And every year in the spring of the year, when we gather together on that very solemn occasion, we commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins. And brethren, because we partake of the body, the broken body of Jesus Christ, we understand the truth about healing. It is not some wild-eyed religious service where lard or Crisco or something or other is slapped on your head and thumbs put into your ears and your head shaken to where you're half silly. But it's a very solemn and serious and personal thing where you ask for the sacrifice and the beating that Jesus Christ took in his own body to be applied in your stead. And year after year after year, we renew the memory of that and the fact that Jesus Christ did take that horrible beating, that his blood was spilled out on the ground when a Roman spear was run through his side. And that blood covers the sins of mankind. Most churches of this world, though they don't understand that they should be keeping the Passover, though they do it on the wrong day and call it Easter, at least go to the point of understanding about the blood of Christ and about the forgiveness of sins that are past. But, you know, that's as far as the average church ever goes, because they don't do what comes the next day. They don't keep the days of unleavened bread. Go on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to the next verse. In verse 8 it says, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, it's talking about, to be sure, and I know there are the arguments of some of the dissidents who have gone out of the Church of God to try to say that's a spiritual feast. Doesn't mean you have to do anything. You just sort of sit around for 7 days and feel spiritual. Ridiculous. Even some of the Protestant commentaries like Koenig-Barrenhausen will admit the fact that what it's talking about here is the fact that the primitive church, as they call it, observed the days of unleavened bread. They were told to put out, as it says in verse 7, the old leaven that we may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. It's drawing an analogy between being physically unleavened in our homes and spiritually unleavened in our lives, in verse 7. And there were commanded to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Brethren, the reason that you and I understand a tremendous thing in God's plan of salvation is it applies to us personally, that the vast majority of people in this world just don't understand, is because we keep the days of unleavened bread. We don't stop with the Passover, which pictures the blotting out of our past sins, but we go on to something else that the people of this world don't like to hear about. It's called growth. It's called overcoming. It's called works. It's called producing fruit. We use the analogy during the days of unleavened bread, and you've heard it year after year in sermons, of putting sin out of our lives, the way that we put leaven out of our homes, of digging in with a spiritual vacuum cleaner, as it were, and cleaning out all the crumbs and the grit and the grime. That requires effort. It requires an entire lifelong process. And because we go beyond the Passover, and because we go beyond the blood of Jesus Christ, to exercising God's Spirit and living the days of unleavened bread as a way of life through the entirety of our lives, of growing, of working, of striving, of overcoming, of scratching with claws and fingernails to make it into the kingdom of God. Because we do that, brethren, we are unique. We keep the days of unleavened bread. We put sin out of our lives. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Beginning in the first verse of Romans, the sixth chapter. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer the Apostle Paul gives is God forbid. Once the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied, once the sins have been forgiven, brethren, we start living a way of life which is constantly putting sin out. God's plan of salvation and the days of unleavened bread as they apply to us show us that. It says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. To me, it would be very difficult, were I not keeping the days of unleavened bread, to really understand what that scripture means. To understand that a person indeed is judged according to their works. To understand what it means in the book of Revelation, in the second and third chapter, when time after time after time it says to him that overcomes in God's plan of salvation is revealed in the holy days. It's not the blood of Jesus Christ and that's all, and confess Christ as your Savior and that's it. It's going on beyond that. It's keeping as a lifelong process the days of unleavened bread, of putting sin out, of growing, and of overcoming. When you keep the days of unleavened bread, the entire controversy of grace as opposed to works is really made null and void. There's no controversy. For you understand that grace comes at the Passover. when all of your past sins are blotted out. And you understand that works come as what is revealed through the days of unleavened bread and a whole lifelong process of growing and overcoming. No one who would be keeping the days of unleavened bread would make a statement like Martin Luther did, that the Apostle James wrote an epistle of straw because he talked about the necessity of works. The days of unleavened bread picture that lifelong process of works. Turn to James, if you will, the second chapter. James chapter 2 and verse 17. James chapter 2 and verse 17. Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now, there are a lot of people around who don't like that statement. But, brethren, when you keep God's holy days and you understand the meaning of the days of unleavened bread, that statement is something that makes absolute total sense. Because you know that it is not law as opposed to grace. It is grace with law. It goes on to say then in verse 20, says, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And a person who doesn't keep the days of unleavened bread and doesn't understand about growing and overcoming, about the life of lifelong process of producing fruits and works and overcoming, the person who is failing to keep the days of unleavened bread would have a hard time grasping what that scripture really means. But we, brethren, have been called to a unique way of life, and we know what that means. We know the understanding of it. The next holy day that comes along is the day of Pentecost, a day that pictures the time of the first harvest. And really, when you get down to it, that day of Pentecost pictures what has been happening with God calling people out of this world and into His way of life ever since the time of Jesus Christ right on down until now, because we are all who have been a part of the body of Christ during the last 2,000 years, a part of that first great harvest. And the day of Pentecost, in a sense, is our day. And maybe if we can be a little bit selfish about it, it sets us apart as being something quite unique. It also pictures a time of God giving His Holy Spirit. When we keep the day of Pentecost and we understand God's truth of the Holy Spirit being the power that fills us, that begets us as being a future heir of the kingdom of God, we understand that it's that begettal of eternal life, that it's the very power of God, then there's no question about a Trinity. There's no question about what is the Holy Spirit. I asked that question one time in my Methodist ministry. He told me to go away and quit asking foolish questions. It's a mystery which we do not know. Hogwash. The Holy Spirit of God is the very power of God which gives us the mind of God, and we can go through that. That'd be in a whole sermon by itself. But the very mind of God, the very power of God which comes and combines with our spirit to give us that depth of spiritual understanding and to beget us with eternal life in a way that otherwise would be impossible for a human being. It's the power of God. And that day of Pentecost pictures the time, of course, when the Church of God in the early years received that power. It pictures the fact that we've received it. Looks ahead to the time when all of mankind is going to receive it. And pictures the fact that we are the first fruits of God. In the fall of the year, the time of year that we're entering into now, we keep some holy days that really seem strange to people, like the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what's so strange about the Feast of Trumpets? Well, it pictures a returning Jesus Christ, who's not coming back as little Lord Jesus tucked away in the manger. He's not coming back as the meek and mild individual who was nailed up on a stake and who died. But He's coming back in a way which so many religionists in this world want to totally reject. They don't want to hear about a Christ who's coming back with His eyes glowing with fire, with a sword in His hand, when millions upon millions of human beings are going to be slain and the government of God is going to be enforced upon this earth. They don't want to hear about a Christ like that. They'd rather hear about the Christ who's going to come sneaking back secretively and rapture all of His faithful away while the rest of the world burns. But they don't want to hear about a Jesus Christ who's going to come back to this earth and rule. The Feast of Trumpets pictures a time of war, a time of resurrection, a time when some of the things that Mr. Hogberg was talking about in the sermonette are going to come to their full fruition and meaning. And finally, this world explodes in a cataclysm that mankind can't even begin to imagine. The world doesn't want to hear about that. It doesn't want to hear about the end of this age and of civilization as we have known it, about an entirely different world and a different civilization that's going to come under the rulership of Jesus Christ and his saints. Now, the world doesn't like that. It wants the Jesus Christ who minds his own business, who's quiet and meek and mild. But the warrior Christ who's coming back in all the power and the glory of heavens with all the angels with him, that's the Christ that this world doesn't want to hear about, and that's why they're going to fight that Christ. They're going to try to destroy him again, just as they just destroyed him the first time that he came. But you and I keep the Feast of Trumpets, and we look forward to that time when there's going to be a tremendous, ear-shattering, earth-shaking blast of sound, unlike anything this world has ever heard before. And the heavens are going to rend, and a great glowing being is going to come down out of the heavens, and we're going to go up into the clouds to meet him. Fantastic to think about that. But that's what the Feast of Trumpets pictures, and in God's chain of his plan of salvation, it's a fantastically meaningful link. Brethren, if you're keeping the Feast of Trumpets, then there's no problem about understanding about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and is that in secret, or is there some kind of secret rapture, clandestine hernia, as it's called. There's no problem understanding that, because you know that Jesus Christ is coming back with great power and great glory. You can read Matthew 24, and you know that Jesus Christ is coming back and that the eyes of this world are going to be turned upon him. You know that there's no secret rapture. If you're keeping the Feast of Trumpets and you know the meaning of that day, you know what happens to a person at death, that they die. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know the fact that they're not resurrected immediately after death, as I saw a little tract one time down in Texas. Well, I picked this thing up out of a phone booth, and it, you know, had the thing on the back, "Sign here and you shall be saved, accept the Lord." And it had this picture of a fellow who just died. I think his name was Harry. And they laid him in the grave, and here was this angel, stood on top of his grave, trumpet blows, pop up comes Harry, and goes before the judgment throne, all, you know, great big motion picture screen up here, shows all of Harry's sin, looking at women, drinking, smoking, playing cards. I don't know what kind of religion published this, but apparently they were against having fun. Anyway, like the old saying we used to have down south, a girl used to say, "I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't cuss, and I don't chew, and I don't go with boys who do. I ain't got no boyfriends." But this particular religion had the idea that the blowing of the trump happened whenever you died. You know, old Harry's laid away, the flowers are taken away, the grave's there, toot-toot-toot, the horn blows, and here goes Harry, wafted up to have his judgment. Well, we know that the time is coming when those who are dead in Christ are going to hear the sound of that last great seventh trump. It's going to blast. The earth is going to shake. Jesus Christ is going to start coming down out of the heavens. And the dead in Christ are going to go up to meet Jesus Christ. And there's no problem with wondering what's happening with the dead. Where are the dead? They're dead. They're in cold storage, as Mr. Knowles was talking about this morning. They're just plain and simply dead. A good friend of mine that I went to Ambassador College with came out of a religious denomination that believed that if you weren't a part of their church, you were going to go to hell forever. Now, this particular young man's father was not a part of that church, but his mother was, and he'd been brought up in that church. And he said he used to just worry, really was sick with worry over what happened to his father. His father died of a heart attack, and he used to be just sick with worry about what happened to my father. His father liked to duck hunt on Sunday, a man after my own heart. But he used to just agonize, and can you imagine the mental torment to hear that he'd been brought up in a way of life to believe that if my dad didn't go to this church, my dad is in hell. What a horrible thing to have to live with. God's way of life and God's truth really does make us free, brethren, because we know that nobody's going to be resurrected until that trumpet sounds. We understand from something a little bit further in God's plan of salvation that everyone's going to be resurrected eventually. But we know that the dead are simply dead. They're waiting. be they in Christ or out of Christ, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And if we're still around at that time, physically alive in this earth, we're going to go up just a little while after them. Unless you live in Newfoundland, then you're going to be there a half hour early. But we understand, because we keep the Feast of Trumpets, what's going to happen prophetically. And maybe our knowledge of prophecy is not perfect. Doesn't have to be. We still understand the basics. We still can read Matthew 24 and the basics of what's going to happen. And we know the heavens are going to rend. We know Jesus Christ is going to come down and put an end to mankind's warfare because before mankind puts an end to himself. We know those things. They're not strange to us. We know that there will be a resurrection. We know that the dead are simply dead. We know those tremendous truths about the coming of Jesus Christ, about what occurs at death, because we keep the Feast of Trumpets. We know that it pictures a time when Jesus Christ is going to powerfully intervene in this world. But the world, brethren, doesn't grasp that. The world gropes in ignorance over what happens to the dead. The world gropes in ignorance, wondering, is it going to be a secret rapture? Are we all going to go to heaven? The world gropes in ignorance of these things because it doesn't keep God's holy days. The holy day that follows immediately after the Feast of Trumpets is that one that we know of as the Day of Atonement, otherwise known as Joshua's Long Day, when the sun hangs up there and never sets and your stomach growls. Day of Atonement can be sometimes a problem. I felt absolutely miserable a year ago at the Day of Atonement. I don't know why, but I did. Felt fine this year, but I felt absolutely miserable. And sometimes it happens that way. A day of fasting just hits you the wrong way. Day of Atonement was the very first day my wife and I ever kept when we came into the church. And my idea was, man, you can't eat for 24 hours. You're going to die. So I very promptly, I gorged myself on spaghetti. Just all the spaghetti I could cram down. I mean, I looked like Mr. Knowles. I was really... Right until I knew the time the sun was going to set. And I drank water and I ate spaghetti until I just couldn't eat and drink anymore. And 5 minutes after sundown, it all came back up. Boy, I'll tell you, I began to wonder about these holy days. I imagine a lot of us, in the innocence of our early days in the church, did that and worse. Because when we first come in and we're ignorant of a lot of things, we don't understand the true intent and meaning of things, we do a lot of foolish things. And that was one of the foolish ones. Never have liked spaghetti since. Notwithstanding that my boss is an Italian. He comes to my place, he gets steak. The Day of Atonement pictures something that this world, again, doesn't understand. Because you and I keep the Day of Atonement, brethren, we know that there is a Satan. You know, there are a lot of people in churches in this world who don't really believe there's a Satan, but don't really believe there's an active, powerful, living, super intelligent being who rules this world. People by the hundreds of thousands who profess the name of Jesus Christ don't believe in the very being that rules over them. You know, you and I keep the Day of Atonement. We realize through the Day of Atonement there's a time coming when that being will no longer have the sway and the influence over mankind that he does now. A time when there's going to be a world where the evil and the sin and the corruption and the wretchedness of this society under the influence of Satan the devil will no longer be. When that being is going to be banished. We understand that through the whole analogy of the Day of Atonement, of the Azazel, of the carrying away of that goat into the wilderness, and the fact that we're going to have a world free of sin and a world free of Satan the devil. We understand about Satan, his existence, his power, and his fate, because we keep the Day of Atonement. And we understand, brethren, that the time is going to come when all of mankind is going to draw close to God. An entire world where the knowledge of God is going to just flood over mankind, like the oceans are flooded with water. Tremendous that mankind is going to be able to live in a world without sin, in a world without murder, without hate, without warfare. It's hard to picture that, but Satan, the devil, has got to be put out of the way first. And you and I know that that's going to happen because year by year, we do a crazy thing. Usually in September, we all starve to death for a day. That seems insane to the people of this world. But not if you're keeping God's way of life. Sometimes God is merciful. God does hear sometimes the prayers of other people other than the Church of God, and I think we need to realize that. But by and large, God leaves hands off this world. And Satan is the god of this world. And because we keep the Day of Atonement, we know that. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles. People think that that's Jewish, and that's strange, and that's weird to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But yet we understand, brethren, the meaning of the feast. And Mr. Wilding was talking about that in the very first sermon, the opening sermon of this feast, about what the world's going to be like, about the fact that there's an entire 1,000 years coming when mankind is going to learn how to do it the right way, because he's been doing it the wrong way for the last 6,000. You wouldn't believe, if you were to read some of the Protestant commentaries, some of the wild reasonings about what Revelation 20 and about what that 1,000 years means. And yet if people were keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and they understood God's plan of salvation, they would know that a time of peace, a time of plenty, a time of happiness and joy for all of mankind would be coming to this earth. They would also realize, brethren, from what it says in Revelation 20, that the time is coming not when Jesus Christ is going to waft his saints up to heaven for a full-time heavenly retirement, and the earth was going to do who knows what, but Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth, and that the reward of the saints who have lived over the last 2,000 years is not going to be heavenly retirement, but for a full 1,000 years, that the saints of God are going to reign and rule with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. And keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, you know that. You live it year by year. You live the time when the earth is going to be at harmony and at peace, when Satan's going to be gone, and when you are going to shine with all the full radiance of the sun at its full strength, when you are going to exercise dominion and power over cities and over nations and over people, when you're going to reign as a saint, as a king, and as a priest, with and under Jesus Christ. Tremendous thing that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. I don't need to go through the meaning of it and what's going to happen during that time. You know that. But what a tremendous thing to realize, brethren, that the world is no longer going to have to suffer with the agony that it does now. That the world is going to have peace. And the world is going to have right government. Those truths you know because of the very time that you're sitting here keeping right now. And finally, when we get to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a day that makes people in this world mad. One of the first things that I heard when I began to encounter opposition when coming into the church was, Armstrong preaches a second chance. Well, in a way, I guess we do. In a way, we don't, and in a way, we do. There are people who have lived their lives and never had a first chance. And what we say is that those people are going to have a chance. We don't relegate the entirety of mankind who has ever lived from the time of Adam right on down to this very day, who have never spoken the magic word, to some sort of a hideous, torturous hell. We don't do that, brethren. We say that those human beings are going to be given the same opportunity for glory and for power and for eternal life that you and I have. We say something that just upsets to no end the religionist of this world, that God is not involving himself in the affairs of mankind to any great extent right now, that basically he's leaving hands off. He is simply, for the vast majority of human beings, leaving them alone to live their own lives, to learn by whatever experiences they live, the bitter lesson that only one way is going to work, and that's God's way. And mankind, through his own blood, has proven that for 6,000 horrifying years. Now, the Church of God has a unique doctrine. And that doctrine is not universal salvation, because some will not qualify for the kingdom of God. Some will wind up in a lake of fire. Some will have to die because they themselves choose to do so. They don't want to live God's way. But the message that we have, and the unique message we have, brethren, which we can proclaim from the rooftops to the vast majority of mankind, is that you will be saved. And we know that because we keep a holy day called the last great day. We understand what it says back in the book of Romans, chapter 11. verse 26. A prophecy that if you don't keep the last great day, makes no sense. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. I'm breaking into the middle of a context here, but sufficient to say that there is a tremendous prophecy which is given here. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. We understand about, back in the book of Ezekiel, the whole thing of the valley of dry bones and the coming together of those bones and how God is going to put flesh and put the breath of life back into these people once again and how people who have been dead for many generations are going to live and breathe and how their first reaction is, woe is me, I wake up and I look around and this is not heaven, my hope is lost. Go back and read that in Ezekiel sometime in the 33rd chapter. Very interesting, even the reaction of those people. But how the time is going to come when all Israel is going to be saved. And to be sure, there are the isolated individuals to whom that does not apply. But the vast majority of Israelites who have lived from the time of Abraham right on down to now, all the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the vast majority, 99 and 100%, will be saved. Because they will accept the terms and conditions God lays down. And they will grow and they will overcome. But we know they're going to do that in a time period, maybe 100 years, we don't know for sure. They're going to do that in a time period after the millennium that's pictured in that great white throne judgment that comes along when mankind is given an opportunity to learn and to know the ways of God. And so God doesn't have to be that concerned about saving everybody now. And that just really tears people up. God is going to save them when the time is right for them to be saved. They're not wasting away frying in some kind of ever-burning hell. They're sitting and waiting what it calls in Revelation 20, the second resurrection. It doesn't really call it that. It refers to the first resurrection, but obviously there's a second. They're waiting for that time to be given physical life again, to be brought back, to be given a chance to qualify for the kingdom of God. That's not their second chance, brethren. That's the first one they've ever really had. But we know the truth of God, that they're not frying away in some type of hideous hell, which is really a doctrine of Satan the devil, because that's the type of thing Satan the devil would like to do to mankind. But we know that it's God's intent to save mankind, to give him eternal life. You can go through the sequence of God's plan of salvation as revealed in that holy days and see how it encompasses mankind, of how you and I are, through the plan of God's salvation, how you and I are given an opportunity for forgiveness and for growth and overcoming in this age. The Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Picture us right now, forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ and growing and overcoming through God's Holy Spirit, which the day of Pentecost pictures. We know that the Feast of Trumpets pictures a time when mankind is going to come to the very brink of his own total destruction, and Jesus Christ is going to powerfully step in, and Satan the devil is going to be banished, and we know that through keeping of the Day of Atonement. And mankind finally is going to live without sin, and is going to live by the laws of God, because the one who tempts him, the one who seduces him, is going to be banished and locked up for 1,000 years. And we know because we keep the Feast of Tabernacles that there will be 1,000 years of peace, of joy, of happiness, of a world that we yet can't even imagine. And we know that there's a chance for salvation for those of us who have relatives that are dead. We don't have to wonder where they are and what they're doing. You know that they're dead. The time is coming when they're going to be resurrected and given a chance for eternal life, and in all likelihood, they're going to qualify. We understand doctrinally, because we keep God's holy days, many very important things. We understand about law and grace. We understand that we're not going to spend all of eternity in some type of heavenly retirement. We understand that man is not an immortal soul, that when he's dead, awaiting a resurrection. We understand that God indeed does heal through the broken body of Jesus Christ. We don't have to worry about where our unconverted relatives are. We understand what the Holy Spirit is. We understand how Jesus Christ is going to return. There's no secret rapture. We understand who Satan is, what his authority is, what his power is. and what his fate is. Brethren, the holy days of this world picture nothing. The holy days of God picture hope. They picture the prophecies of what will happen in the future. They reveal to us correct doctrine. I find it amazing, and I find it inconceivable that a person who has been so enlightened, who has kept the yearly cycle of God's holy days year after year after year, who has understood the depth of knowledge revealed through keeping those days, I find it inconceivable that a person who has known all of that could reject that, could cast it aside, could throw aside the truth of God and come to the foolish notion that it's no longer necessary in this age for God's people to keep the holy days and try to justify their own actions and reasonings on the basis of a couple of obscure scriptures. Look what a person would be rejecting. Look at the truth of prophecy. Look at the truth of doctrine. Look at the truth of hope for all of mankind that a person would have to reject in rejecting the keeping of God's holy days. We need to realize, brethren, that God is a very great, a very wise, a very powerful God, and that God has a complete and total plan of salvation, a perfect plan of salvation that is going to offer an opportunity, at least, to everyone who has ever drawn the breath of life. We need to realize how blessed we are in this age to understand that plan. What a fantastic thing it is to have the privilege, and I don't call it our right, I call it our privilege, given by God, to year by year by year in His holy days, to live out that fantastic plan of salvation that God gives. What a tremendous thing it is to be able to do that, to have the privilege of doing that. That out of all of the billions of human beings that are alive on the face of this earth today, out of the countless millions and millions of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ, that you, brethren, are called apart, that you're unique. That out of a world that lives in spiritual darkness, God has revealed to you the light of His plan of salvation, of His truth. I just hope and pray, brethren, that none of us will ever turn aside from that truth. And when the time comes, when the great trumpet is blown, that every single one of us who sit here in this auditorium will rise and meet Jesus Christ in the clouds and begin living in actual life what the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day picture. Think about God's holy days, brethren, because they picture hope and salvation for us and for all of mankind.